Well, please be turning in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's page 192 in the New Testament sections. And as Justin nearly correctly said, our title tonight is, Can You Have Sex and Sanctification? Well, at one level, I hope so. I mean, it's difficult for us to avoid the fact that we're sexual beings, isn't it? We were made that way. God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. Yes, we're full of sexual energy and sexual drives, and we were made like that. Can you have sex and sanctification? At another level, it's hard to think of more disparate words, isn't it? I mean, sanctification, for example. I don't know what it means to most of us. I imagine that we've got it labelled as religious. Technical, which is another way of saying we don't exactly know what it means. But it's something to do with being holy. And probably rather otherworldly. Sex? Well, that's not technical, it's not really religious, it's not really anything to do with being otherworldly, you can't get much more this-worldly than that. That is right down to earth and practical. How on earth do you match the two up? Well, that's really the issue in front of us this evening, isn't it? That's actually the issue in front of the apostle as he starts to finish off his letter to these Thessalonian Christians. And we're going to have a look at it. You'll see that his major theme is one of sanctification in this paragraph, verses 1 to 8. And we're going to look at the principles. Then we'll have a look at the practice. And finally, we'll try and put it all in perspective. So let's begin with the principles. And you'll see the principle that governs the whole of this paragraph, and indeed the whole of the last two chapters, in verse 3 of chapter 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. And in this opening paragraph, you've got three of the great themes of sanctification that you'll find all the way through the Bible. Sanctification literally means a setting apart. And if you set something or someone apart, you set them apart from something, you set them apart for something. And you'll find both of those named in this paragraph. Let's begin with the positive. See, we discover that if what God wants for us, if we're his disciples, and I'm speaking tonight primarily to those who want to think of themselves as Christ's disciples, well, God's will is to set you apart. To set you apart in order, verse 1, that you live to please God. See that there in that verse? That's what it means to be sanctified, to be set apart, to live to please God. This is his big thrust. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, you do so. It's his big thrust because, of course, it's the Christian way to live. You ought to live and to please God, he writes. You must live. It's an imperative, a command. It's not some issue of personal choice. It's not a sort of extra high tariff here where you can score, additional brownie points if you take up this option, but it doesn't matter too much if you leave it on one side. No, this is what it means to be a Christian, to live to please God. And actually, according to the last half of verse 1, it's what the Thessalonians are doing. Just as you are doing, he writes, you do so more and more. He's not trying to put them through some guilt-inducing ringer. No, he's writing to encourage them to go on acting on what they've received and to do so more and more. And I'm imagining there are plenty of people tonight who are in that position. Battling in the area that we're going to be focusing on to live lives pleasing to God. Oh, no doubt there's a setback or two on the way. There are some days when you take heavier casualties than others. But tonight's main message to you would be this. Just as you are doing, you do so more and more. But get clear in your minds This idea of living to please God, that's what needs to be put by my every action. Does this please God needs to be behind my every question on the subject? And if it were, then many common ones would remain unasked. This is the will of God, that you live to please God. But let's put the negative in. You see, if that's what we're set apart for, to live to please God, here's what we're set apart from. Come back to verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen. Now, do you see it? I'm set apart to live to please God, not to live like the heathen. Now, that's a strange word, isn't it? I dare say that conjures up all kinds of pictures for people. I can vividly remember when I was back in Norwich, doing a job there, being rung up one Sunday lunchtime by an old family friend who hadn't seen me since I was so high, or whatever the equivalent would be if I was on ground. And, she asked all the usual family questions, and then she said, "What are you doing now?" And I tried to explain my job, and I said I was involved in mission work in Norfolk. I think any fine distinctions between mission and missionary were probably lost on her, and she said, "Oh, really, are there any heathen in Norfolk?" Well, of course, I assumed heathen just meant those who didn't know God, so I said there were plenty. There was a stunned silence on the other end of the phone. She was ringing from some North Norfolk village, and then back came this line, "Well, I can assure you there aren't any heathen in this village." Well, when the Bible uses the word heathen, sometimes it just means someone who isn't a Jew. But other times, as here, it means someone who's not a Christian. Not like the heathen, verse 5, who do not know God. These Thessalonians mustn't look to the world around them, to the habits and the norms and the conditioning of their society to guide them here. They bore no relation to what it meant to live to please God. One writer writing at the turn of the century said this: "No one who is not familiar with ancient literature can have the faintest idea of the depth and breadth of the corruption, not only in writers avowedly immoral, but in the most magnificent works of a genius as lofty and pure as Plato. There are pages that would stun with horror the most hardened profligate in Christendom." Well, forgive the flowery language at the end, but you get the picture, don't you? And it really doesn't take much effort to see how the similarities to 20th century life today are obvious. You don't have to look at erotic literature, do you? Almost any novel, any thriller, any film, you see, immorality is the norm. It's almost quaint to comment on it. So commonplace we don't notice it unless it's sexily done. But that the fella climbs into bed with the girl is taken for granted. I do hope we understand just how insidious it is to take on board the culture of those around us, especially if we come to a subject like the one we're looking at tonight, that Paul is teaching on here, when the world around us has so much to say for itself. But you see, the 20th century, at its most harmless, we'll put sex and marriage into the context, say, of romance. Falling in love becomes the determinative factor in a relationship. See, whether I should have sex or not, well, are you in love? Now, if you're trying to live to please God, you'll never find yourself asking that question at that point. Who do I marry? Well, are you in love? Now, funnily enough, if you're seeking to live to please God, that won't be your first reply to that question. Now, the Bible knows the experience of falling in love. It just doesn't make it a determinative factor. You're perfectly at liberty to do so for yourself if you want to. Now, please don't hear me as saying you're not to make it one. You can choose to make it a factor, but do realize that God has other musts. that have higher priorities. You see, what's marriage life? Oh, well, it's all about being in love. Now, the New Testament is more realistic than that. It's about how two depraved sinners can relate together. Oh, when do I stop being married? Oh, when you're no longer in love. But the New Testament commands us to love. It doesn't speak about when we fall out of love. And yet the romantic context is the normative one for most of us. Now, this is the will of God, your sanctification. You're set apart to live to please God, not to live like the heathen who don't know God. And then thirdly, under these principles, notice this, that it involves the mind. Sanctification is not a question of God waving his magic wand. It comes through a renewal of the mind. Look at the mind words in this short paragraph. Verse 1, as you learned from us. Verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you. Verse 4, that each one of you know. It's not actually know how, it's know to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. And if you're a Christian, you know what implications your faith has. Now, Paul's well aware of the powerful feelings that our sexual drive can arouse. He speaks of the passion of lust. It's a word for overmastering feelings. Yes, there's a mother of all battles that many of us will need to wage in this area. But there's no need for the Christian to be confused about what is pleasing to God. Now, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like heathen who do not know God. Now, from all I can discover, every survey keeps repeating that church leaders give inadequate teaching on sex. Buzz magazine, before it became 20th Century Christian, before it became whatever it's about to become, did a survey on this matter where 90% of those who replied said their church leaders gave inadequate teaching. I confess I'm a little baffled. I thought every youth leader knows that sex on the subject card draws a crowd and made sure it was there regularly. But it may be that teachers disagree or that hearers want their own answers given rather than to learn how to please God. Whatever, if it drives us to our friends around us, to those who do not know God, we won't come up with the answers that'll tell us how to live lives that are pleasing to God. And that's his will for us. The principle. We're set apart to live lives pleasing to God, not to live like the heathen. To know we're to act in holiness and honor. Secondly, the practice. Again, negatives and positives together. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from immorality. Verse 5, that you don't act in the passion of lust. There's the negative, and verse 4 is the positive. That you know to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor. Well, the translation's a little uncertain. It may mean to take and to keep a wife, or it's possible that the word is referring to the body, and the sense is really that we know to keep the body pure. Doesn't in the long run make a great deal of difference. They're speaking about the same subject area. You'll see the contrast even more clearly in verse 7. God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. See, we're to abstain from immorality. Notice it does not say abstain from sex. The Bible is actually very pro-sex, because God is. He invented it. The Bible revels and rejoices in it. Read the Song of Solomon. And I think sometimes people speak of the notion of chastity in a way that grossly corrupts it. There is a staying single that the Bible honours, but it's not because of vows of chastity. In the New Testament, you might stay single for the gospel. That's the great reason. And chastity is the price to be paid for that. But it's not the other way round. Don't decide you'll make a vow of chastity and therefore stay single. Now, if you want to be pure and you find sex an impossible battle, get married. That's what the Bible tells us. It's better to be married than to burn. And even when you are married, keep up the sex. That's what the New Testament says. It's the Bible command. That may seem a very unnecessary thing to say to you. But let me say there are people whose backgrounds, they may be one of abuse, or those who've had previous sexual experiences, or those for whom the sexual activity has been such a taboo area, there may be people whose backgrounds make that difficult. It can bring big strains on marriages. There are those whose work seems to absorb all their energies, so they have astonishingly little time to make love to their partners. There are some who, all through the history of the church, have come up with pseudo-spiritual ideas of sexual fasting. And the Bible warns us of the dangers of imposing that too strongly on a marriage. So if you've got good friends and they're married, do ask them from time to time how their sex life is going. If you've got good friends and they're going out with one another, do ask them how they're handling the physical side of their relationship. And if you've just got good friends, do ask them how they cope with the physical, sexual side of things. Should make interesting conversation at After Eight, shouldn't it? Now, there's a serious side to all of that, though. You see, society talks so much about sex, and Christians, in their funny little way, we all seem to sort of veer away from it whenever it gets too personal. Well, if we're going to do that all the time, what'll happen? We'll just drive people to the world, to those who don't know God, for their advice and their help. And who knows what they'll hear? It's highly unlikely to leave them leading a life pleasing to God. So let's just face up, you see, with this contrast in mind to some of the, well, I suppose to the two big practical questions people ask. Should I, shouldn't I? As you turn to the heathen, to those who don't know God, and what will they say? Well, here's Honey magazine. Well, from time to time I confess my weaknesses. I'm a dedicated reader. I get it delivered in a brown envelope. Here's a letter. I'm a shy girl and have led a sheltered life. By the time they were 16, most of my friends said they'd lost their virginity, and I began to feel like a freak. I agreed to make love to my boyfriend just to be a normal girl like everyone else. Now, that may or may not be exceptional, but don't let's underestimate the pressure to conform. I think almost every survey that's undertaken is questionable, and I should have thought that sexual surveys, surveys about our sexual habits, are the most questionably unreliable of them all. But every single one of them points to great sexual activity amongst young people. The latest one taken at Oxford said that 60% of students lose their virginity in the first year. I don't think that's anything to do with being at Oxford. For once, we won't blame it on that. Every nurse I speak to will tell me their own version of that story in their hospital, the campus and nurses' homes and medics and so on around here. And even if it's more talk than action, the pressure gets to you, doesn't it? See, so if you're going to turn to the agony aunt, to dear Deirdre, or whoever you have to write into, you know what answers you're going to get, don't you, with the should I, shouldn't I question? Well, they'll have their own particular little caveats. They may make sure you're in a loving relationship, or you're sincere with one another, or you've made sure it's safe. You can't ignore AIDS, can you? But the government, you'll notice, and I suspect quite realistically, doesn't fight AIDS with Christian ethics. Indeed, it probably suspects it can't. Now, you don't oppose AIDS with the gospel, just with condoms. That's what happened if you'll turn to those who don't know God and ask them, should I, shouldn't I? But if you'll turn and say, well, here's the position, how do I live a life pleasing to God? Well, then you'll find a very clear answer, won't you? You see, God is all for sex in marriage. Extramarital sex is condemned, whether it's adultery, and by the way, that's not just the Ten Commandments, Jesus reaffirms that commandment more than once, or whether it's fornication, immorality. The Greek word is porneia, that's the word here in verse 3, that we're to abstain from. And you can abstain from it in all its range of things, from pornography, that's where the word comes from, right up to fornication. Within marriage, sex is praised and celebrated. Outside of it, it's condemned. And that'll leave us living differently from the norm of those who don't know God. Here's a non-Christian, Robin, who went out with a Christian girlfriend, and she later accused him of forcing her to have intercourse with him, and his genuine response was this, "I really am sorry. I didn't intend to hurt or insult you. I thought all girls wanted it. Why didn't you tell me Christians behave differently? I never knew." By the way, that's one hint as to why Christian and non-Christian pairing is banned by the Bible. When people who are disciples come up and say, well, is it wrong to go out with a non-Christian? I very much doubt if they're thinking, how can I live pleasing to God? For his answer is very clear. In practice, should I, shouldn't I? Are in marriage as much as you want. Don't stop. Outside, don't start. Second question that people always ask, how far can I go? It's a great one, isn't it? Well, you turn to the heathen world that doesn't know God, and at one level they wonder why you bother to ask the question at all. One writer put it this way, to expect the girl to go into marriage as a virgin is just folly. There is so much that can go wrong with a physical relationship that I've become quite clear in my mind that no girl should allow herself to become engaged till she has lain with her man and found joy, peace, and release in it. Now, the Christian knows that's not how to get married in holiness and honor. But mix the insidious propaganda in there of so much that could go wrong, so much that needs to be learnt beforehand. Why can't we do our learning together in marriage? You don't have to have the earth moving on the first night. There's plenty of time left. Mix that sort of insidious propaganda with the screaming demands of our own senses. And you can understand why people ask the question, how far can I go? And the Bible seems so silent on the possibilities, doesn't it? I mean, what is beyond the pale? Oral sex? It's not the same as the real thing, is it? Mutual masturbation? Petting, fondling one another with clothes on or off? Now, please, I'm not using the words to shock, but this is the real world, isn't it? It'd be a big surprise to me if there weren't several tonight who know that in their experience outside of marriage. Where do we draw the line? Where does the Bible say we should stop? Is kissing okay? Can you think of more references than one to it in the Bible? And that's something about a holy kiss, which doesn't seem appropriate. How far can I go? Yeah, well, now come and ask the question that we've been faced up with here. How do I live pleasing to God? Haven't you noticed how different the questions are? How far can I go? What can I get away with before it counts? Or what would be living in a way that's pleasing to God? Suddenly the Bible becomes crystal clear. Holiness, purity, honor in a relationship please God. Uncleanness, lust are displeasing and abhorrent to Him. So what makes you lust? What leaves you lusting? That's too far. It's not really that vague an answer, is it? And if it's too vague for you, come and see me afterwards. I'll give you a list of things that certainly do. You see, I think if we come to a relationship with this attitude, that we're in it to please God, the rest will be very clear. We're to abstain from immorality. We'll both come with that attitude. That we want to love one another without shame or lust. And we'll help each other here. So keep her hands off you if she's going to arouse you doing that. Get his paws away from you if they're reaching out to parts of your body that arouse you. Walter Trobisch, who's written a lot on this subject, had a very shrewd line when he said this: a slap on the fingers can be a greater proof of love than a French kiss. And Jesus tells me that purity is to be more than skin deep. Here's one girl explaining very candidly her thoughts on the man she was in love with. I wanted him so much. I wanted to feel his body enter mine. I wanted him to prove that he was the man of my dreams, the perfect lover. So instead of bringing my will into alignment with God's, I did what he has told us not to do. I gazed at my beloved lustfully, and in my imagination he came to me and made love to me. It may only have been self-stimulation in physical reality, but in my mind, it was adultery. Yes, adultery. In God's sight, I'm an adulteress. And his word says so clearly that no adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, she went on to confess her position to God and to rejoice in his forgiveness and cleansing. But I want to live a life pleasing to God. Well, I'll abstain from immorality. I'll seek to live and to love in holiness and honor, in a way that respects the other person. A Christian's love for another must reflect Christ's loving for us, which is selfless, not selfish. That's as true in the physical act of love within a marriage as it is in any act of kindness that any one of us might do to any other. Lust is essentially selfish. Love seeks the best, brings out the best in a partner. Love takes care not to wrong a brother or sister, either by an adulterous snatch or by using and abandoning a partner, leaving them scarred and hurt for someone else later on. The principle, your sanctification, set apart for a life that's pleasing to God, from a life like those who don't know God. The practice. Yes, set myself to abstain from immorality and to love in holiness and honor. Lastly, the perspective. Now, if I'd just been giving a straight talk on sex and so on, then I'd have come to the end with words of comfort and encouragement to those with tender consciences. I'm always very aware that it's a subject on which many people are super sensitive. It's one of the easiest of subjects on which to leave people feeling a failure and despairing. I'd want to say at the end, look, don't make it your only yardstick of your Christian life. It's one of the great snares of the enemy. I'd want to remind you that the God whom we live to please is a God who forgives and cleanses from all unrighteousness. And everything I said along those lines would be true, but it's not the apostle's thrust here. You see, he does seem in this paragraph to be concerned with tougher consciences than that. With those of us who've the ability perhaps even to nod at what's being said and yet to shrug it off and go on living as before, living just like those who don't know God. He's aware of those who are all too conscious of how the web of peer group pressure can seem impenetrable, who seem bowed down by the thought of battling against the tide and despair of ever turning around. So come back to this paragraph, will you? Just cast your eyes down it for a moment and see how serious he is as he tackles this subject. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Oh, yes, he's that serious. Verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Verse 6, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. You see, lust may be a sin, but it's not a crime. And it's not always that detectable even to the outsider, so it can all too easily leave us indifferent. And for public opinion, well, it's no problem. So the apostle reminds us that in God's opinion, it's a huge problem. And he is an avenger in all these things, whether that means in the present or on that great day of judgment to come. Verse 7, for God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. So how can I blithely go on living immorally and speaking of myself as a Christian? It's flying in the face of my calling. Therefore, verse 8, it's so incompatible. The only conclusion that can be drawn is this. Whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Whoever disregards this, whoever despises this, whoever treats this as null and void, as if it doesn't count, isn't doing that, Paul says to the apostle. Certainly isn't doing that to me. They're doing it to God. We're offending against the God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. We're offending against the continuing presence of the Holy Spirit within us at the moment we sin. Remember how Paul wrote to those Corinthian Christians and he said, don't you know? Don't you know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? Don't you realize who you are, Christian? You're someone who has the Holy Spirit of God in you. And what was the context in which he wrote to those Corinthian Christians? Why, the verse before began like this, shun immorality. James Denny, in his old commentary, speaks of the poet Burns writing to a young friend with his own life ruined by immorality and speaking of the hazard of concealing sin. But oh, it hardens all within, Burns wrote, and petrifies the feeling, turns it to stone. Denny went on, "This inward deadening is one of the most terrible consequences of immorality. It's so unexpected, so unlike the anticipations of youthful passion, so stealthy in its approach, so inevitable, so irreparable." Yes, I've been shocked this week as to just how seriously Paul takes our sanctification in matters of immorality and sexual activity. Well, only when we face the challenge of that can we afford to look at these last two verses as we close. Turn back to 1 Corinthians, will you, for a moment? It's page 159. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived." Now, don't be deceived, those of us with tough consciences, don't be deceived. "Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such, those with tender consciences, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Yes, there is hope. And what a hope. You can't be more thoroughly cleansed than verse 11. You can't be more thoroughly put straight with God than verse 11, can you? So if your conscience is tender, genuinely tender, rejoice in verse 11. If your conscience is tender, genuinely tender, and yet you're still full of despair and dread at the fight ahead, well then come back to 1 Thessalonians. Sorry if you didn't leave your finger there. Page 193. Come back to the very end of the letter when Paul's finished his challenge on sanctification. And take encouragement from these verses. Chapter 5, verse 23. "May the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." Yes, you're not left alone in the struggle. "May your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you in holiness, not uncleanness, he who calls you is faithful. And he will do it." Let's pray. Our sovereign God, we ask that in your mercy, where you know our hearts to be hard, you'll break them, that we might live a life pleasing to you. And where you know our hearts to be soft and our consciences tender, you will comfort us, that we might know your restoring, keeping power, for Jesus' sake. Amen.